It's funny, as we read the book of Acts, I've often wondered if the early church had a meet and greet time at their services. It's not in there. Let's switch gears and think a little bit here. Do you find yourself having thoughts or thinking things like these? It really bugs my coworkers that I claim to know spiritual truth. I have a friend who believes all religions are the same. My classmates think Jesus is okay, but they seem to be thinking of a different Jesus than the one I read about in the Bible. My next-door neighbor thinks I'm way too zealous about my faith. A lot of non-Christians don't really understand what I believe. They have so many misconceptions about my faith. It bothers me that my friends think Christianity is so exclusive. All major religions are equally valid, basically teaching the same thing. Well, today in Acts chapter 4, we're going to continue to look at a story that began last Sunday in Acts chapter 3, the dramatic healing of the lame beggar. And we're going to see some of the repercussions and the reactions to that healing. The healing and then the response of the Jewish ruling court called the Sanhedrin shows that the healing in this exploding Christian movement of Christian faith was a huge problem to the Jewish establishment, the dominant culture of the day. And I'm going to challenge this as a church, and I'll try to do the best I can as a teacher, to think about this story from the perspective, the standpoint of the non-believer, the skeptic, the Jewish elites, the Jewish rulers. It's a hard thing to do, but I believe if we do it, we will learn something about our friends in Santa Barbara who do not believe the gospel. And I think in the process, we'll also learn a great deal about our own faith. So that's why I want us to think this way, so that we can understand something of how our non-Christian friends think. And also, I think we'll gain a deeper perspective of our own faith. So, a dramatic healing last week in chapter 3. Peter calls for repentance that would lead to times of refreshment. And now the story continues in Acts chapter 4. To honor the reading of God's word, let's stand together as we look at this story. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Wow. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they'd set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what man means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The word of the Lord. As you sit down, keep your Bibles open. We're going to take apart this passage in some detail. There are five problems, at least in this passage, that the religious authorities, the skeptics, have to deal with. The first problem is the problem of the miracle. So first of all, let's just get it straight in our mind what's happening. Verse 1, I'm going to refer back to the passage a lot, so I hope you're looking at it. Who we're dealing with, verse 1, you find the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now look at verse 5, you find the rulers, the elders, these would be probably tribal leaders, and the scribes. And then in verse 6, Annas, the high priest, along with his extended family. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, and then his extended family, John and Alexander. This represents the elites. This is the power brokers of Jerusalem, the power brokers of Israel. The Sadducees were a political party. They were the ruling class. They were the aristocrats. They were in bed with the Romans. They were not looking for a Messiah. They believed the Messiah had come some years earlier. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were the naturalists of the day. They were the liberals, if you will, of the day. The scribes, they were more conservative. These are the ones who copied and interpreted and then taught to Israel the Old Testament law, and then Annas, the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. These were the same people who figured so prominently in the trial of Jesus. And there's a bit of humor, I think, here. They've got to be thinking to themselves, oh, no, not again. What do we have to do to get rid of this Jesus problem? We killed him, and he's gone, and now, look, here it is again. Together, this group makes up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 leaders, along with the high priest, making 71 individuals who led and adjudicated in Israel, the ruling body. Now, this Jesus movement has grown to about 5,000. You got to think about this for a second and kind of get the vibe, if you will. That doesn't include women. So let's just say that 5,000, most of them are married. You're looking at 10,000 plus some children, maybe adult children or whatever, but you've got 10,000 plus people. Jerusalem at this time, we're not exactly sure, but the population of Jerusalem couldn't have been more than 90, 95,000. So you're looking at, you do the math, pretty close to 10% plus of the population that has had their lives changed by Jesus. This is the talk of the town. This is a big deal. If 10% of Santa Barbara began to follow anybody, and there was a new movement in Santa Barbara, we would all be talking about it. So this is a major, major deal. Well, verse 2, would you look at it? This is kind of the great understatement. The ruling leaders are greatly annoyed. New English Bible says they were exasperated. NIV, greatly disturbed. The Message, indignant. Phillips paraphrase, they were incensed. The Steve Jolly translation, they're just ticked off. They're angry at this whole deal. For the Jewish leaders, the skeptics, the problem of a miracle is that nobody could deny its veracity. It happened, and nobody even questioned it. This is not a group of people saying it didn't happen, because it was so very, very public and indisputable. Would you look at verses 21 and 22 again? The man who was healed was over 40 years old. He'd been lame his whole life. Everybody knew him. He was a well-known figure in town. How many of you remember when we had freeway lights on the 101? This shows your age, okay? That's the older folks around in the congregation this morning. At one point in time, from the San Diego, the U.S. border down below San Diego to San Francisco on Highway 101, the only place where the freeway was interrupted was in Santa Barbara, and there was a series of lights. If you're old enough, smile if you're old enough, you remember a homeless woman who stood for decades on the same corner. What was her name? Freeway Annie. See, everybody knows it. She was a well-known individual. And she was hoping for help, and she was a troubled woman, but she stood on the same corner for decades. Everybody knew the lame man in town, and when he got healed and started to walk and jump and leap and praise God, nobody could deny it. Well, the second problem that the Jewish authorities have is the problem of authority. Verse 7, please look at it. By what power or what name do you do this? It's an authority question. Jesus was asked the same question often. In Luke chapter 20, when he cleanses the temple, the leaders, again, are frustrated with him, and they say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? There's an authority issue. Well, in verses 10 and 11, there's an unambiguous answer. The authority comes from Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. The authority comes from God. And these well-educated elites seem to be very bothered by these fishermen, these blue-collar workers who were lecturing them. There's a couple of really interesting words in our text. Would you look at verse 13? If you're reading the ESV, it says uneducated. I think the NIV is common men. Uneducated, unschooled. The Greek word is agrammatoi. It means simply without grammar or illiterate. The next word is common, or maybe your translation says ordinary. Listen to the Greek word here. You'll get it. Idiota. It's where we get the word ignorant or idiot. It's just amazing that these very common blue-collar, workaday men who hadn't been to college, who hadn't had graduate degrees, are then explaining to the educated elites of Israel this good news about Christ. Where do we ever get the crazy idea in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day that you have to go to seminary or to college or have a degree for God to use you? It is not in the Scriptures. It's a crazy idea. God uses regular, everyday people full of the Holy Spirit to build his church. Fishermen. Now, the problem for these first century skeptics, and it's very similar to the problems of our friends today, is there authority, is there a power that is greater than myself? I believe it's the key question that every individual has to ask. Is there something outside of me? Is there an authority? Is there something greater than just my own thoughts, my own will, my own disposition? It's a good question. And by the way, folks, we should never make fun of our non-Christian friends who might ask these sorts of questions. It's a good question. The problem is that most people, whether they're in the first century or the 21st century, really don't like any sort of authority in their lives. We want to be in charge. I think it's part of the way we're put together. We don't want the government or our friends or our teachers or our bosses at work or the police or even God having authority in our life. We like autonomy. We hate authority. 1973, I had just gotten married. I was living in Portland, Oregon. I had a friend who had a hot, souped-up Volkswagen. I know that's kind of an oxymoron, but we thought it was fast. It was painted orange, and we were buzzing around in downtown Portland, Oregon. No traffic, late afternoon, and Portland, Oregon at the time had all kinds of one-way streets, big, wide one-way streets, but somehow we got going the wrong way on a one-way street. And my friend, his name was Larry, and he's like, oh, man, but there was no traffic around, so he just kind of kept going for a little while till we could figure out a way to pull over, and we got pulled over by a police car. And I could just see the disgust on my friend's face, and the policeman came up to the window, and he was referring to the one-way arrows, and he said to my friend, he says, did you see the arrows? And my friend said, no, I didn't even see the Indians. Yeah, it didn't go well. He looked at me and kind of gave me like, yeah, that was kind of funny. And it didn't seem that funny. We don't like authority in our lives. This is why I've suggested that the most offensive verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. We want it to be all about us. And people in our culture want it to be all about them. And the Bible is a book that begins in the beginning God. By the way, in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you the second most offensive verse in the Bible, according to Steve, anyway. recently, I listened to an interfaith dialogue up at John Ortberg's church, Menlo Park Presbyterian. Very interesting. He had in his church a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, a Jew, and a secular atheist. And I found it a very fascinating conversation. It was a room full of primarily Christians. It was in their sanctuary. And this discussion that John Ortberg led, And I found the atheist, frankly, the most engaging, at least made me interested in what he had to say. And he was very honest at one point. They were talking about this question of authority, and the secular atheist said, we must find authority inside of us in our own lives. I loved his honesty. But the Christian scheme of things is very, very different. So if you're here today as a non-believer, you have to answer the authority question. Is there any authority you recognize outside of yourself? And for the Christian, our authority is God and the resurrected Christ. And I ask you, are you joyfully living underneath that authority? Or does it bug you? Do you want to flex your elbows a little bit? Get away from the authority of God in your life. Well, the third problem is the problem of Jesus and the resurrection. What really offended the political secular Sadducees was the resurrection. They probably could have handled a simple moral teaching Jesus who was just a nice preacher, but the claims of the resurrection, frankly, were simply too much for them. Think about our 5 weeks in their study of Acts. We're going to be doing 16, but we're only 5 weeks into it. The explosive growth of the church was predicated on the reality of the resurrection. I challenge you this week, just go sometime, get your cup of coffee, and read the first four or five chapters and see how often the resurrection is referred to. It's over and over again. It was the fuel that flamed the first century church. In the first four chapters, we find the people and the apostles constantly talking about it. Look at verse 2, proclaiming the resurrection. Verse 10, John says, you crucified, but God raised from the dead. No resurrection, and you have no problem. And frankly, Jesus and Christian faith becomes very, very uninteresting and irrelative. Now notice how quickly it does it all in one sentence. This is a great little model for when we talk to our non-Christian friends. Verses 10 and 11, notice how quickly Peter shifts the focus of the miracle from the man who was healed to Jesus and the resurrection. The real issue in the story is not so much the man that was healed, although he was certainly wonderfully blessed, but it's the resurrection. For the unbeliever who may be here today, and I hope there are folks here who are skeptics and not believers, and for the believer, and that would be most of us, I would encourage you to stay focused on the most important questions surrounding Jesus. The real question of the Christian faith is not, were dinosaurs in Noah's Ark? They weren't. It's not, what is the date of the second coming? It's not, how old is the earth? It's not, you know, who Cain and Abel married. We don't really know. The most important question is, did Jesus conquer death? A very famous New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, he said, you can't get away from the fact that these early Christians really believed in the resurrection. They really believed, and it changed everything. It's interesting to notice that the religious authorities make no attempt to discredit the claims of a resurrection, although they knew it was at the very heart and center of the Christian message. Think about a sharing time in the first century church. We had a sharing time that Vijay led a few minutes ago. I just thought it was so fascinating. I don't know if they had sharing times. I'm guessing they just sat around tables and ate food and talked about God. But if they had a sharing time, it would be so different than our sharing times, because Jesus has only been dead a very, very short time. And somebody in the alcove stands up and they says, I just want to share how much I got out of that sermon just a couple of months ago. It was a sermon on a mountain. I think it was a sermon on the mount. And Jesus said, blessed are, and they began to share about it. There were people in the church, lots of them, who knew Jesus and had seen what he'd done. Somebody else stands up in the other alcove and says, I'd just like to share a little bit about what Jesus taught after the resurrection. Whoa. You know that Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, appeared at one point to 500 people and spoke with them. And there's multiple times the resurrected Jesus appears to his followers and instructs them and shares with them and talks with them. Somebody else says, you know, I just want to share, you know, Jesus was so good at illustrations. He was such a good teacher. Do you remember the one where he took some fish and some bread and all of a sudden there was lots of fish and bread and like 5,000 people got lunch? that really affected me. That's the type of sharing they had in the first century church. It must have been mind-blowing. The problem of the resurrection brings up the question of death and what happens when we die. And it is the ultimate problem for all people. Is this life all there is? Or is the promise of eternal life and conquering of death that is found in the Bible, is that true? The Sadducees had decided before the fact, they'd bracketed it out that this could even be possible, that there was a chance of a resurrection. The early believers who were not looking for a resurrection had their lives changed by a resurrection that they never thought would happen. And they couldn't deny it. And so the question for us this morning is, what about you? Has the resurrection reshaped your life? The fourth problem is the biggie, I think, at least in our time. The problem of salvation in no one else but Jesus. And everybody here this morning knows that this is a big one. When Christians say that Jesus is the only way to know God and to be saved, it can be very offensive in a pluralistic culture where there are many religious options. A culture like ours that sees all religions and all faiths and all spiritual dispositions is equally valid. Whatever you want is fine. Our society would tell Christians to get with the times, to not be so narrow, so exclusive. We live in a day and age when most people, or many, many people certainly, think that religion is like the spokes of a bicycle wheel. All the spokes, there's different spokes, but they all lean to the same hub. Doesn't matter which spoke you are. The colors of a rainbow, you know, some people like blue, some people like pink, but all the colors are the same. Or they might say, well, we're all climbing the same mountain to get enlightenment or to know God or to be spiritually alive. But we just climb from different sides of the mountain. We come up different paths, different trails. You familiar with this sort of thinking? It's the world we live in. In our culture, we're surrounded by an increasing number of people with different beliefs that lead to a type of relativism. And then we add into that mix a healthy proportion of atheists and agnostics. It's confusing. I heard the other day, I don't know the reference for this, but I heard the other day, it was John Ortberg who said this, that 40% of all the high-tech startups in Silicon Valley are started by Hindus. That's an interesting stat. Even if it's 38 or 42, I mean, if you're roughly in the ballpark, I mean, that's really amazing. These are culture shapers. These are very, very important people. And in this context, it can seem so very arrogant to say that Jesus is the only path to knowing God. Our non-Christian unbelieving friends in Santa Barbara would say, go ahead and believe in Jesus if it works for you. But please don't believe that he's superior to other religious options or no religion at all. Would you look at verse 12? We have a very clear verse that claims that Jesus is the only way to know God. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I want to suggest very strongly that the first century Christians looked just as narrow as we do today. The first century, they didn't have smartphones and they didn't have a lot of things we have, but they had a plurality of religious options in the Greco-Roman world. They lived in a very pluralistic society that was very flexible. You could mix and match your religions. You could worship Caesar and have a little bit of fertility cult over here and maybe your local home deity from the city you came from and put them all in a mishmash, much like people do today, and it was no big deal. It wasn't a problem. But it's in a pluralistic first century context that Peter says Jesus is the only way to know God. And I want to suggest that it's very patronizing in our day, in our age, to suggest that all religions are the same. It misrepresents and is dishonest to those religions. They are not the same. They have contradictory truth claims that are incompatible. And I would suggest it's culturally narrow, insensitive, naive, intellectually dishonest, and lazy to say that, oh, they're just all the same. It dishonors those other religions. Now, Jesus said outlandish things about himself. And if you're a non-believer here this morning, I want to remind you of this. And for those of us who are believers, it's good just to be reminded ourselves. Jesus said, I and the Father, God, are one. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. At one point, he said, before Abraham was, I am. A clear statement of his deity, and they wanted to kill him the minute he said that. He said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And now what I think is the second most offensive verse in the Bible, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus. It's not a hard verse or a hard statement to understand or interpret. No other religious leaders made these sorts of claims. A Buddha taught a lot about compassion, but he never said of himself, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Daryl Dawkins, Deepak Chopra, Lady Gaga never said anything like this. Speaking of Christ's unique claims, this is quite a little quote up there, but I think you can work your way through it. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there's no halfway house and there is no parallel in other religions. If he'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, are you still living in the valley of illusion? If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he would have probably replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Jesus Christ said is out of question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. The only way all religions could be equally valid is if there is no true God and all of us simply have various projections from our culture or our internal psychological state. The amazing claim that there is salvation in no one else leads us to our last problem. The religious leaders faced with these upstart Christians, and with this we end, the problem of zealous conviction. Would you look at verses 18 through 20? The Sanhedrin, the official ruling body that doesn't know what to do with these over-the-top claims, basically say, shut up. I know the kids are gone. I know you're not supposed to say shut up. My wife reminds me that all the time. But this is exactly what they're saying. And then verse 20 simply drips with conviction. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We can't stop talking about this. We saw the resurrected Christ. He's changed our lives. This is not some sort of internal fantasy. Hundreds of us have witnessed this event. They were convinced of the reality. One of the most frequently used words in Acts is bold or boldly. And just in our chapter alone, verse 13, and they saw the boldness of Peter. Verse 31, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 29, they continued to speak your word with boldness. Now, the problem of zealous conviction was really a problem for the skeptics and the religious authorities because they couldn't put a lid on this thing. They couldn't stop it. It would have been so nice from the standpoint of the religious authorities if these Christians just wouldn't take this thing so seriously. But it asks each of us a question today who are Christians. Is there anybody here who has become blasé, complacent in your faith? Has your familiarity with the gospel, with the church, with the scriptures, with the resurrection caused you to slip into a mediocre or complacent faith? And I'd like to suggest this is a particular danger for those of us who have grown up in Christian families and the church. There's probably not a lot of high school kids here right now. It's way, way too early in the morning for them. But the high school students will be in our services today, and they'll probably come in increasing numbers at the 11 and then 5 when they finally wake up. But it's one of my worries. I'm so glad I grew up in a church and in a Christian family where I heard great Bible teaching and learned to love Jesus, and God worked in my life in my church and at Forest Home and through my mom and dad, and I'm so thankful for it, but there's a danger. There is a danger. There's a danger for everybody in this room who grew up in that sort of family or grew up in this church or goes to a Christian high school or a Christian college. And the danger is you can get so used to it, and it's just so commonplace that we can become complacent and blasé and just take it for granted. Jesus rose from the dead. It's a game changer. And the first century Christians had their lives turned upside down because of it. Are you experiencing this reality in your life? In a few minutes, everybody's going to go get in their car after we get our cheeks swabbed for Paul. And you're going to get in your car, and what are you going to do? And you're going to click it, or maybe this way. Everybody's going to put on a seatbelt. It's just what we do. It's the law. It's good. Anybody here excited about the seatbelt today? I mean, anybody that's thinking, can't wait to start my car and, like, put it on. It's going to be so cool. Does it float your boat? I have a friend who some years ago was involved in a multiple rollover. Crash, accident, spare you the details, car just rolled and rolled and rolled down an embankment. And when everybody came, and they just said, man, you should not be alive. He didn't have a scratch on him. Not a scratch. They said, you should be dead. If it wasn't for the seatbelt, you would be dead. My friend loves seatbelts. He's so excited about seatbelts because he knows without that seatbelt, he'd either be dead or severely injured. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ resonate with you in such a way that you burn? That you say, wow, he died on the cross that I might have forgiveness of sins, a time of refreshing as we learned last week. And I don't need to fear death as I get older. Because I know that because Christ has conquered death, I will live with him. Jesus, on the last night with his disciples, he took bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a couple of wine and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. No other religious leader said anything close to that. If you believe that, I want to invite you to come and take that bread and drink that wine for the remission of sins. That is poured out for many. That means all of you. And come and give thanks for this great truth. And remind yourself of the zealous conviction that that should promote in our lives as we live life in a godless Santa Barbara. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and in our prayer closet in the back. They'd love to pray with you. We'll continue to worship. But let's bring the lights down. Let's confess our sins and be thankful for a Savior.